Martin Beebe is my name. This is Study 9 in the 2010 New Creation Winter School, Victory in the Church. We heard this morning about the victors in that 144,000 wonderful troop in Revelation 14. And we've heard of the armour that is ours as we are clothed in Christ in his gospel action. In these two sessions, this afternoon and tonight, we're going to look at the bringing through of that victory in the places where we live. And this one is about bringing through that victory in the church. And tonight, bringing through that victory in the world. Naturally, those are associated, but this afternoon, particularly the church, we focus on. I'm going to begin with a story. It's a made-up story, but it's kind of true. There was a couple, an older couple, who were facing battles in life. Work could be very stressful, and there are so many changes happening in the workplace. Reports being written, and then reconfigurations of the workplace, and just the issues there can be very stressful. Their children had grown up for the most part, but they found that life, rather than becoming simpler, was becoming more complicated as they had families and family and relational issues and family and in-law issues. I guess at this stage of their marriage, they were finding their own relationship perhaps becoming a little humdrum and fragile perhaps, and needing some more input or things that they could do together. And as they looked around them in the community, there were people seemed more and more intent on going their own way. There seemed to be increasing violence in the community, and the threat of terrorism internationally, that cloud that we live under. And then there's the global financial crisis, and that obviously had implications for their superannuation that they thought they had set up quite nicely. Everything was changing. Nothing was at peace. It was all being disturbed. And they thought, where can we go where things don't change, where we can have a little peace? And they remembered their local church. It was a long time since they'd been there. They remembered the 1950s and those great days when the churches were full. But the church was still there, and it still looked the same as it had then. And so they thought they'd go along. It wasn't as full as they remembered it, but the people seemed reasonably nice sort of people. And but the inside of the church, as much as they remembered it had been, and they thought, oh, at least some things remain the same. And there was the soothing organ music and the quietness and the peace. I even recognised some of the words from the old service, brought back memories. And so they thought, this is a place we can come for respite. We can be cared for here. So they decided to come back next week. And as they came week by week, however, they started to notice some other things. They realised that there was a certain group within the church that was sort of in the in-group, and there were others who were more around the outside. And standing between those two were certain gatekeepers who exercised power as to who was in and who was out and who was doing what and who wasn't. And they realised that there were some people in the congregation who weren't talking to others in the congregation. And then they realised that there were some who liked the minister and some who clearly thought that he ought to lift his game. And it became evident that there were also some other churches that the people in this church didn't get on with. they were of one brand, but certain other churches were of another brand, and they told disparaging stories about the other one, and sometimes the mud often stuck. Even within the congregation, there were those of varying sympathies, and these came out, especially at the congregation meeting. The air was distinctly uncomfortable when they started talking about changes to the church building and moving its furniture. It got quite nasty. And it emerged that there were certain financial improprieties that had happened. One of the some of the offerings had gone missing, and one of the church officials wasn't around anymore, so they wondered what had happened there. And then they realised there was a lot of grief and hurt underlying in this congregation, until they were told that a previous minister had been sexually abusing children from a number of families in the church. No one had believed that this was happening at the time, but it was, and it hadn't been handled very well. And then when the church treasurer went off with the organist's wife and all hell broke out, the couple began to think, why did we ever come here to find peace and stability? We're talking about victory in the church. The first I want to make three points to begin with. Firstly, the point Andrew made last night, that we are living in a church that is under judgment. I think I've probably been aware of that since I was ordained. I was ordained in 1971, and sometime later, reading a bit of sociology of the church over that time, that was the year when the big decline began to set in. So I guess I've got a lot to answer for. But it means that all my ministry has been in that situation where the church has been increasingly up against it, and things haven't gone quite like they used to in the good old days. We just have had to learn to live with that. And naturally that affects your life, it affects your ministry, it touches your heart. But remember what Andrew said, that is God handing us over. God handing us over to what was necessary to be handed over to, that was in our hearts at that time. And still is in a lot of ways. But the good thing about that is, if it's God who's handing us over, and if we're not just succumbing to sociological change and whatever, if it's God who's brought the church to the state in which it is today, then it is to God that we turn to change that. Israel, we're told in the Old Testament, one stage refused to turn to the one who smote them. But the one who smote them was the only one to whom they could apply for that smiting to cease and for his favour to come. And so that great hope of being under God's judgment means we turn to prayer. God's people have always been in the direct line of God's judgments. You think of Amos chapter 3, and God has a message for Israel there, which is quite striking. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. It's interesting, isn't it? There was once a group that I was taking right in a course that took us right through the Bible, and for many of the people in the group, it was the first time they'd actually read through the Bible or these significant parts of it. And things were going along fine, but there were a couple of points where we reached a real hiccup and were jerked back. One of the times was when it said that an evil spirit from the Lord tormented Saul. And people said,
an evil spirit from the Lord.
Well, that's what it said.
And the other time was when we got to this verse. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. You'd think, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I'll give you special preferential treatment. Well, yes, but it will be in the way of my judgments. You'll be in the direct line of those judgments because you are my chosen people and I've made you directly answerable to me, and I have a purpose for you that will be carried through in this way. Now, that's not just in the Old Testament, that's in the New Testament too. In fact, it's even more in the New Testament, because Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 is reminding the Christians in Corinth of some of the judgments of God that came on the people of Israel in the wilderness. What were they doing in the wilderness? They were idolaters. They were indulging in sexual immorality. They were putting God to the test, and they were complaining. And these were some of the same things that the Corinthians were doing. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6 says, now these things occurred as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did, do not become idolaters as some of them did. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to pray, to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did. Do not complain as some of them did. These things happened to them to serve as an example, and they were written down to instruct us, on whom the end of the ages has come. Israel wasn't in the end of the ages, but we are. So these warnings are even more for us. That's why they happened, and that's why they were written down. And in Hebrews chapter 2, again, reference is made to the judgments that came on those who are under the law of Moses. Verse 2, for if the message declared through angels was valid, that's the law of Sinai, and every transgression or disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So the issues are even more at stake with us than they were with Israel at that time, because the ends of the ages have come upon us, and so much more is at stake. Or in 1 Peter chapter 4. And this is talking about a situation of persecution and attack on the church in Peter's day. And what does Peter say about that? That we are now at the mercy of these forces that are greater than us, that are impinging on us from the community around us. No, he says, verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. So it's God's judgment that's coming on the church. And if it begins with us, what will be the end for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinners? See, we need to know in the church the judgments of God, and know that they are the judgments of God, and know that they are the judgments of the God who has had mercy on us in Christ, and who is bringing us to that place of his favour and transforming us to fit us for the eternal life that he has ordained for us. And if we know that in the midst of our sufferings, what a message we've got for the world outside upon whom God is bringing his judgments.
and say, we can say from our own experience, the God who is bringing these judgments is a merciful and faithful God, full of steadfast love to all who turn to him, and his faithfulness is to thousands of generations. But how do we know that? Because he's taken us through those fires. And we've known his love and his mercy and his faithfulness. So that's the first thing. The church that we're talking about, in which we're talking about bringing this victory through, is that church under God's judgment. But this, secondly, this judgment is purposeful. Christ is restoring his bride. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 6. Chapter 5. And the second part of verse 25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. That's what Christ is doing with us. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind, yes, so that she might be holy and without blemish. So I give you my permission to give up on the church when Christ does, but not before. When does God give up on his people? It's talking a bit there about the bride of Christ, and the great book in the Old Testament about Israel being the bride of God is the prophecy of Hosea, of course. And you look at Hosea chapter 11 and you see something of God's heartstrings with regard to Israel. And he describes as this in verse 7, my people are bent on turning away from me. To the Most High they call, but he does not raise them up at all. And then he says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? They fell in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. That's the promise for the time to come. And so as I was a young minister growing up in this church under judgment, out in the sticks where nothing seemed to work like it used to in the old days, and I read God's promise in Ezekiel 11 to those who had suffered the exile. It was the exile in Jerusalem happened in two stages, one in 597 BC, and then there were about 10 years where there were some left in Jerusalem and some in exile, and then in 586 BC came the final blow. But during that time, when there were still some left in Jerusalem, the ones left in Jerusalem were saying, well, look what God's done to those who've gone in exile. They must have been really bad. We're the ones. And Ezekiel was back in Babylon, sending messages back to those people who were still in Jerusalem, warning them about the judgment that God was going to bring to them. And it came to him that the ones God had taken into exile were the ones that he was actually being the kindest to. And they were the ones through whom he would rebuild the nation, not the ones left in Jerusalem. Verse 14 of Ezekiel 11, then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, your kinsfolk, your own kin, your fellow exiles, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, they have gone far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far away among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a little while in the countries where they have gone. And I think that was something that resonated with my own experience. In this not very good-looking situation, out in the sticks, and yet God himself is the sanctuary for us. Always has been, always will be for his people, whether you're in the centre or not. Whether you're in a booming, successful church who's saying, well, what's happened to them out there, or not. God himself had been the sanctuary. Fancy the sanctuary being in Babylon, of all places. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come here, listen to this, I will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. Yeah. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I'll remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, so that they may follow my statutes and keep my ordinances and obey them. And then they shall be my people and I will be their God. And so it's looking again to that end time, but right here and now, that God who will do that is our sanctuary. The third thing I want to say is, someone said Screwtape, the senior devil, wrote to his nephew Wormwood about the guy he was tempting. He said, he wouldn't have said for heaven's sake. He said, just don't let him see the church. Don't let him see the church as she is, that is, as Christ sees her. Just let him see what that couple saw when they went to the local church, and let them think that that's the church, which it is, but don't let him see as Christ does. As he showed to John, Revelation 21, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then we get a closer look at her in verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, now why would it be one of those angels? Well, the seven last plagues are over now, aren't they? Said, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And in the Spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It has the glory of God and a radiance like a very rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. And so it goes on. She's beautiful. She's enormous. She's wonderful. She's encrusted with jewels. The foundations of the wall of the city, verse 19, are adorned with every jewel. First was jasper, second sapphire, so on. Each of the gates, the 12 gates, is a single pearl. The street of the city is pure gold, transparent as glass. Now, how do you get gold transparent as glass? Well, you don't, but you do. It's just very precious and very pure.
And of course, nothing unclean will enter it. And it's got that river of life flowing through it. And healing fruit growing on the tree. And nothing accursed. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore. Don't show him that. But that's the reality. When I was ordained, I had this exhortation read to me by the bishop. He's part of it. Now again we exhort you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you have in remembrance into how high a dignity and how weighty an office and charge you are called. That is to say, to be messengers, watchmen, stewards of the Lord, to teach and to premonish, to feed and provide for the Lord's family, to seek for Christ's sheep that are dispersed abroad, for his children who are in the midst of this naughty world. That means that this empty world worth naught, but it's very naughty too. This is the old service that was used when I was ordained, that they may be saved through Christ forever. And he said, have always therefore printed in your remembrance how great a treasure is committed to your charge, for they are the sheep of Christ, which he bought with his death, and for whom he shed his blood. The church and congregation whom you must serve is his spouse and his body. And if it shall happen the same church or any member thereof to take any hurt or hindrance by reason of your negligence, you know the greatness of the fault and also the horrible punishment that will ensue. But never get negligent about Christ's church. Sometimes people say, well, that church that the couple went to down the road, I mean, that's what we call the visible church, but there's actually an invisible church, and that's the true church that you can't see. Well, it is true that we can't say who's actually in the church of God and who's not. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. God's firm foundation stands bearing this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his. So that's his business and best left to him. And let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord turn away from wickedness. That's our business if we call upon the name of the Lord. So the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord turn away from wickedness. And so there is the church that the Lord knows who are his, and we don't necessarily know. We better know that we are his, and we better turn away from wickedness. But the visible church is really the only one we've got to deal with. There's a wise article of religion that the Anglican reformers, the English reformers, laid down in the 1500s. It says, the visible church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments be duly administered according to Christ's ordinance in all those things that of necessity are requisite to the same. And it says that that church can err and has erred in the way they go about things and even in their belief. But that's the visible church of Christ. Doesn't say anything about the invisible church. That's really the only thing we got to deal with. The church on the corner there and everything that goes on inside it. Now, we recognise that picture that I told from that story, and we know that all those things happen in churches and other things and worse things.
Why are we surprised?
Jesus and his apostles warned that opposition to the gospel and God's people would arise from within the church itself. Listen to this from Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 15. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." And so he tells how you can test and know them from their fruits. Grapes aren't gathered from thorns, figs from thistles. They might look like sheep to start with, but eventually something will out. The wolfishness, the beastliness that we heard about this morning, and the bad fruit, the harmful fruit. When he was talking about the church before the end times, in Matthew 24, verse 24, he says, "For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and produce great signs and omens to lead astray, if possible, even the elect, with great signs and wonders." Why does he tell us this? He says, "Take note, I have told you beforehand." So just be ready for that. And don't be surprised when it comes. You might be even be able to discern it before it gets too damaging. But it'll happen. False messiahs, false prophets. Paul had the same warning for the church in Ephesus, over which he had laboured day and night for 3 years. And I don't think you'd find a better taught community than the church in Ephesus, and a better apostolically grounded community than the church in Ephesus and the whole region from as the word went out from there. This is what he said to them in his farewell address in Acts 20, verse 29. "Know that after I have gone, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." They will. "Some even from your own group," that's those taught by Paul, "will come distorting the truth in order to entice the disciples to follow them." Again, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to warn everyone with tears. Paul writing to the Romans in chapter 16, verse 17. "I urge you, brothers and sisters, to keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and offences in opposition to the teaching you have learned. Avoid them." What are they doing in this? Well, they're there. "For such people do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the simple-minded." And he says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, "And no wonder, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it's not strange if his ministers also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness." Wolves in sheep's clothing. But look who's behind it. The devil himself. And he's infiltrating and getting his ministers right into where it really matters, the people of God. Paul experienced this as he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 4. "But because of false believers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might enslave us." And they were the ones who were preaching the gospel of circumcision. "We did not submit to them even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might always remain with you." So there was a battle there, right at the heart. The Spirit said these words, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will renounce the faith by paying attention to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared with a hot iron. So their consciences are seared. They can't sense the difference between right and wrong because they haven't repented of their sins. And so they're still keeping all of that under wraps. But then out of that they try and impose impositions on other people to try and get them to do the right thing. They forbid marriage and demand abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And he also wrote to Timothy in the second letter, chapter 3. And Timothy had pastoral responsibility for the flock of Christ where he was. You must understand this, that in the last days, and we're living in the last days now, since the day of Pentecost, you must understand this, that in the last days distressing times will come, for people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderous, profligates, brutes, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Goodness me, if the couple had known all about that, I don't know they would have gone there in the first place. Holding to the outward form of godliness but denying its power. Avoid them. For among them are those who make their way into households and captivate silly women, overwhelmed by their sins and swayed by all kinds of desires, who are always being instructed, can never arrive at the knowledge of the truth. This goes on. 2 Peter chapter 2. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive opinions. They will even deny the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Even so, many will follow their licentious ways, and because of these teachers, the way of truth will be maligned. Well, it has a very modern ring, doesn't it? I'll exploit you with deceptive words. But then he says in verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And he goes on with the more grievous descriptions at length about the unrighteous and what they'll stoop to. Jude, the letter to Jude, verse 4, certain intruders have stolen in among you, people who long ago were designated for this condemnation as ungodly, who pervert the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And we've already been taken through what Jesus says about various churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, and the strictures and the judgments that and the warnings and admonitions that he brings to bear there. Why are we surprised? We should not be surprised. Vital issues are at stake in the church, and they will be contested. If Satan wants to stop the gospel, that's where he'll attack, and he does. The church is a battleground. So we should not expect it to look tidy, but should rather expect a lot of noise, a lot of smoke, a lot of confusion, with real woundings and casualties. So what do we do? Christ has won the victory. We are the victors. We are to patiently endure and bring that victory to bear in our situation, and if our situation is the church, that's where we're to bring it to bear. What do we do? Jesus told a parable about the wheat and the weeds in chapter 13, and said how Satan sowed weeds among the wheat, and so the weeds came up with the wheat. And The slave said, "Well, what do you want us to do? Should we go and rip out the weeds?"
And he said, "No, don't do that. You'll rip up the wheat at the same time. Let it all wait until the harvest, and then it'll really get sorted." So we may have in the church say, "Well, let's start some real weeding." But this actually isn't a parable of the church. It's a parable of the kingdom of heaven. So this is a parable that has to do with the whole of God's reign and rule as the gospel goes out. And it's dangerous to apply a parable of the kingdom to the church, because the kingdom isn't the church isn't the same thing as the kingdom. When we start thinking it is, we can get onto dangerous ground. But even so, we should be wary about going on a weeding expedition, a weeding exercise. Rather, within the church, we are called to a gospel exercise, but it is a strong gospel exercise. We do need to attend to the health and the purity of the church. And what do we mean by the purity of the church? Let me read you a bit from this book on marriage, page 10. "The intention of the Father in Ephesians 1:4 is that we should be holy and blameless before him, and that is matched by the determined action of the Son in Ephesians 5:25-27 that we read, that we may be holy and without blemish as his bride." Purity does not mean that we just keep ourselves from being tainted or defiled. And sometimes that can be our first reaction. Here's something that's wrong. Let's keep our hands clean. Let's not be defiled by that. Well, then you'd never get your hands dirty. You'd never have anything to do with sinners or the world, would you? That's not what purity means. Purity does not mean that we just keep ourselves from being tainted or defiled. It is much more positive than that. Purity is being single-minded towards the one thing that is good, to the exclusion of other lesser things. Purity is being single-minded towards the one thing that is good, to the exclusion of other lesser things. This operates in our relationship with God. First of all, God has said, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before or besides me." And so Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart," by which he meant, blessed are those who are single-minded towards God, for they will see God, and they will have their hearts purified. Now I go on in the story in the book to say, in the area of sexuality, purity means we keep ourselves only for the person we're going to marry, to be able to give ourselves wholly to that one person, being intent on the good to the exclusion of the lesser evil, of the others, the lesser other things. And so we need to attend to the health and the purity of the church. We know that in the end there will be nothing accursed there, nothing unclean. So nothing unclean doesn't belong to the church now, doesn't belong there now. Nothing accursed belongs there now. But if that's the case, how come we're there? Eh? Nothing unclean, nothing accursed? Well, because we've been cleansed, washed, sanctified, justified. And the curse has been borne for us. So if we are to attend to the health and the purity of the church, that's what we attend to, brothers and sisters. That's what Paul came back to every time he wrote about an issue to the Corinthians. The gospel, the forgiveness of sins, the great cleansing, the washing, the sanctifying, the justifying by God of his people. And so we don't go on a weeding exercise, but we do go on a gospel exercise. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, "My friends, my brethren, family, if anyone is detected in a transgression,
You who have received the Spirit should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Take care that you yourselves are not tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. And Jesus gave a procedure, a disciplinary procedure in Matthew 18, where if there is someone who sinned, and it may not be that he said sins against you, just someone who sinned, then let one person go to them and speak. Not with a view of ticking him off, but with a view to bringing the gospel to bear. That purifying, that cleansing, that making clean, and so restoring that one in the spirit of gentleness. And if that doesn't work, you take someone else. You might have been a bit heavy-handed. You might have got it wrong. He might need some more help. Take someone else with you. But if he refuses to repent or abandon that sin, then bring it before the whole church. And if he's not reconciled there, then he's ready for some time out. And let him go. Even there, Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, where he's outside of the protection of God against the assaults of Satan, and he's fully exposed to them, the Lord will save him. The Lord is capable of saving him on the day of judgment. So let him go, let the Lord do that work. Sobering stuff. So Paul wrote to Timothy that in all of this situation, the gospel must be brought to bear. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. As for you, continue in what you've learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. And so again, when I was ordained by the bishop, he handed me a Bible. And in this prayer book it says I've got to read that every day, that Bible, every morning, every night, and I've got to pray through that. And that's core to my whole care for the flock. And the Psalms, just pray through the Psalms every day, every night. All scripture, you've known from those sacred writings. Where else can you go? So that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient and equipped for every good work, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Or from 2 Timothy chapter 4, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. And I think we underestimate how much the coming judgment featured in the preaching of the gospel in the early church, in the church in the early days. You look carefully at the way it's preached in the Acts of the Apostles, and the judgment is announced pretty well every time. And then the gospel is given in the light of that judgment. Flee from the wrath to come. Here's the way God has opened up. Repentance and faith through Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, who is the Lord, who is coming to judge. So that's why Paul says this to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I solemnly urge you, proclaim the message, be persistent, whether the time is favourable or unfavourable, convince, rebuke and encourage with the utmost patience in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but having itching ears they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander away to myths. So before that happens, make sure they can get as much as you can give them. Might come back to them later on. As for you, Always be sober, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, carry out your ministry fully. In other words, come to it with the gospel and with the whole gospel, grounded in the scriptures, in season, out of season, whether they want to hear it, whether they don't. That's what you're there for. Isn't that what the apostles did in the Acts of the Apostles, chapters 5 and 6, where there was dishonesty present in the congregation? And Peter knew it by the Holy Spirit, and he spoke full of the Holy Spirit when he said to Ananias in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? How is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God." And he dropped dead, and then his wife came in, and Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord, to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test?" After he'd established that she'd been part of this dishonesty, and she died too. A very quick clean-out job that was. And who knows what happened when they got to glory. They were among the believers. They might have arrived there very naked and ashamed with nothing to show for it. So it's, and in Acts chapter 6, there was that dissension that broke out among the widows, remember? Between the ethnic groups, the Hebrew-speaking Jews and the non-Hebrew-speaking Jews. And some of the widows were getting favoured in the distribution of food, which was a wonderful outflowing of love, but even that got caught up in this, got affected by this rivalry. And what did the apostles do? They said, "We're going to get there, right down there, we're going to roll up our sleeves, we're going to sort this out." They said, "No, we're not." They said, "We are going to proclaim the word of the gospel even more, and we're going to not be distracted from that. It is not right," they said, "that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables." So they put arrangements in place for that to be dealt with by men who were full of faith in the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. "While we," they said, "for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word." That's what they reasserted at the heart of that community when the devil had come in to try and distract them from that gospel. Given all of that, how are we to deal with what's to be our attitude or our orientation towards those with whom we disagree? It's a very fraught area, and you'd have to say that, like when Jesus sent the disciples out to evangelize, perhaps even more so when we're sent into the church, we've got to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Remember what Paul said? Make sure that you yourself are not tempted, because you can fall just as quick as they did. So wise as serpents, but innocent as doves, in the righteousness of Christ and in the wisdom of God. In Mark chapter 9, verse 38, John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." One of them. But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. For truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward. And people put all sorts of labels on different Christians and use that as an excuse for holding themselves against them. But what I go looking for is, where is that person's heart with regard to Christ? I don't care what label you're wearing. Where's that person's heart with regard to Christ? Do they know God as Father? Do they know the forgiveness of all their sins? If they don't, I better tell them. But if they do, they're my brother, whether we agree on certain things or not. And note what Jesus pointed John to. He said, "No one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." If they're doing a deed of power in Jesus' name, it presumes they have some knowledge of Jesus and some relationship with him. And when they see him actually working through them, they will be even more drawn to him in his loveliness and his power. Don't knock that on the head. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose his reward. If someone does something for you because somehow they recognize Christ in you, then don't knock that back. Even if they're miles out. In other words, judge everyone by in their relationship with me. That's the only basis on which we're judged, isn't it? Jesus said, the ones who deny me and my words in that day are the ones who will not stand. So we're all in that same boat. What is our relationship with the Lord Christ? What is their relationship with the Lord Christ? And that's the basis on which Paul, in Romans 14, tackles that issue that we read, that Kim read out for us. Naturally, with Jews and Greeks in the same, different ethnic groups in the same church, it was even more willing than the Hebrew speaking Jews and the non-Hebrew speaking Jews. Though that was bad enough, but when you've then got other ethnic groups and foreigners and barbarians and so on, all in the same church, there are going to be lots of different customs, with the Jews there still sticklers for certain things. And some will have great freedom in that and say, we're not going to worry about the food laws anymore, we'll eat anything, it's all from God, we'll give thanks to God for it and we'll be free in that. And others will say, I can't do that, I can't go against my conscience might be a little bit tender and weak, but if that's the way they're still holding the Lord and his law in honour, then don't knock that. Don't try and stop them from that. And, do you keep the Sabbath or don't you keep the Sabbath? Well, there's some who didn't even know what the Sabbath was, so why should they suddenly start keeping the Sabbath? This is what Paul wrote. Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarrelling over opinions. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. That's not why they're weak, by the way. He means that they have this sensitivity about eating certain meats. Jeff tells a lovely story of the boy in the valley, one of his longer short stories, where he'd been brought up in a hippie community, vegetarian. He was taken out on a school trip and they stopped at the deli to buy hamburgers. Poor kid. He nearly vomited. He couldn't face it. Well, don't force it down his throat. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? See what he does? Ties it back to each one's relationship with the Lord. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. How come you're standing and not flat on your back? Because the Lord made you stand. And if they're sort of halfway up, the Lord will be able to make them stand too. Give them that leeway. Give him that leeway. Some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. So let people think about it. Let them work it out. And different people will come to different stages along the way at different times. But they shouldn't go back on what they've come to before the Lord. So honour them in that. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. Those who observe the day, those who keep the Sabbath, observe it in honour of the Lord. Also those who eat, eat in honour of the Lord, since they give thanks to God. While those who abstain, abstain in honour of the Lord and give thanks to God. Depending where they've come to on all of these issues. And that could be different positions. We do not live to ourselves, and we do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to what? Each other? No. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. So he started off talking about keeping the Sabbath and whether you eat certain foods or not. And what has he ended up talking about? The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for us all. And his lordship over every single person in the church. That's the gospel. How wonderful. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or your sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. That's part of the gospel too, we said, isn't it? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Do we believe in the Lord who is going to enable us to stand? Are we going to believe in the Lord being enabled our brother or sister to stand? Let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of each other, of another. Now Paul says he knows where he stands. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean, if they're along at that stage along the way. If your brother or sister is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. Guess what he ties it back into all the time? Christ died for this one. Christ died for this one. They belong to him as their Lord. So do not let your good, however good you think it is, be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The one who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God. And guess what? And has human approval. That's what's going to work best for relationships too, brothers and sisters. Just plain common sense. And good loving. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. That doesn't mean papering things over, but pursuing what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. What's that? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Don't destroy the work of God just by trying to make a point. Trying to win the argument, like we said the other night. That's not what the battle's about. But this takes great strength in the battle, doesn't it, to be able to do this.
You've got to have a largeness and an assurance and a depth of heart to be able to fight the battle in this way, instead of just flying off the handle or jumping the gun. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for you to make others fall by what you eat. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. So even if it's good for you and you're fully convinced that it's okay, if it's better for your brother or sister for you not to have it, don't have it. Don't have it. Might be all right to drink wine, but if you've got someone for whom that's a problem coming, put it in the cupboard. Drink cordial or water or something. You don't have to have it. You can say no. The faith that you have as your own conviction before God. Blessed are those who have no reason to condemn themselves because of what they approve. In other words, have a clear conscience with regard to all of that. But those who have doubts are condemned if they eat, if they're going against that, and so going against where they've come to under God with regard to that, because they do not act from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So if you're going to damage someone's fragile faith, you're going to be pushing them back into where they've come from. Chapter 15, verse 1, we who are strong ought to put up with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us must please our neighbour for the good purpose of building up the neighbour. For Christ did not please himself, here we go again, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. That's what happened when he suffered. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by the steadfastness and by the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. So he's taking that verse from the psalm, saying that's what Christ, where Christ was in that. And we can find that same steadfastness, that same encouragement in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So he says, may the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's church practice, but what about those who are actually preaching heresy? Well, Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14, take note of those who do not obey what we say in this letter. They'd have to be heretics, wouldn't they, if they don't agree with if they don't obey the Apostle Paul? The apostolic gospel. Take note of those who do not obey what we say in this letter. Have nothing to do with them, so you cut them off forever. No, so that they may be ashamed. So that something of what they're doing may perhaps come through to them. Have nothing, in other words, withhold yourself from them. Don't encourage them in that. Make sure that there is a distinction between what they're saying and what you're saying or doing. But then listen to this. Do not regard them as enemies, but warn them as brothers. They're still in the same family. They're not your enemies. They are your brothers, but they need to be warned. And they need to be brought to a place of where they can feel ashamed for abandoning the apostolic gospel. But not enemies, not enemies. Brothers. And so we're to choose our battles carefully in the church, between those that are essential and those that are not worth having. Don't go rushing into every issue. If it's a gospel issue, stand on it, like Paul stood
as we heard on Friday night, with Peter, his brother, in Antioch, and so brought Peter back to the centrality of justification by faith in Christ and not by the observance of the law. Peter learned from that for the good of the church. But remember the church as the bride of Christ. Do we love the church as Christ does? Do we love the church even in its institutional expressions? And you can't have any gathering of people without some kind of institution. So that's not it's not a dirty word. Do we love the church even in its unavoidable institutional expressions as Christ does? Christ gave us a wonderful institution in the old prayer book, in the prayer of consecration at Holy Communion. It said that Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, did institute, and in his holy gospel command us to continue a perpetual memory of this his precious death until his coming again. So that the Lord's Supper is a wonderful institution that the Lord himself gave us. Sometimes it's even kept the church going through times of rank heresy. They've still kept doing it. And so somehow they had to remember that the Lord died for their sins. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 31, put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Back the gospel again, every other verse. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, actually in which we now partake. Christ's church is a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God in Christ. He's going to make sure that he will present us holy and blameless. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish.